You're listening to the Verbatim Word Podcast, where we seek biblical truth in a daily context. I'm Justin Gary. And they're off. That's an iconic phrase declared at the start of horse racing as the stallions bolt out of the gate and begin their quest to reach the end and come out the victor. A race ahead of them with a goal set out to win. I'm not much into horse racing, though I live in a state where it is a thing, and I didn't even know what a Triple Crown was actually until we visited Kentucky a year or so ago. I haven't even seen Seabiscuit, so I don't know much. But I do know when the announcer says, and they're off, they're going to run to win. You can't always predict how the race will turn out, often until the final few seconds, but they come out of the gate with a burst, and they're off. In our passage in the book of Acts, Barnabas and Saul have just ventured out. They're off on their first recorded missionary journey, fresh out of the gate and probably not too certain what awaits them. This was a new venture in faith, to just go out and see where they might end up and how people might respond to the gospel. There was no training manual to study up on or missions training school to take notes at. They were truly pioneering. But this was no race for sport. No bystanders in the stands for their entertainment, no betting going on for profit. This was a step of obedience as the Holy Spirit had separated them out from the teachers and prophets in Antioch, and they heard the call, and now they're off. And who knows what awaits them? While Barnabas and Saul seem to be the most likely candidates to go, there are no guarantees about the successes or failures that they will see. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all." We don't always know what awaits us, and for many, they won't go unless they're guaranteed success. But these guys head out with no guarantees other than the leading of God, a venture of faith to see what God will do. Paul would learn that while there is no guaranteeing the outcome in the race, that you are to give it your best effort, as he would later share with the Corinthians. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." But for Barnabas and Saul, this early in the race, there would be lots of uncertainty, lots of unknowns. And for many of us, we would never leave the gate without knowing what awaits us, stay back or lag behind. But they have heard the call, and they set out from the gate, and they're off. Let's catch up with them in Acts 13, beginning in verse 4. We read, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they, Barnabas and Saul, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. They have left Antioch, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and they head down to the coast, to Seleucia, where there was a port. It was about 20 miles from Antioch, so a day's journey, and they sail by sea to Cyprus, their first stop. There are so many needs in the world, so many places needing the gospel, so many people and situations around us that need Jesus. So how do we know where to go? Sometimes we know we're supposed to share the gospel and be the light of Christ, but we don't know where to start, so we do nothing. Well, this group heads to Cyprus. It's where they go first, and maybe for two reasons. First, Barnabas was from Cyprus, so this place was likely on his heart to share the good news of Jesus. God puts things on our heart, and often it is Him sharing His burden with us, a small slice of His heart, but a portion that we can handle. So we sense burdens or concerns or stirrings for certain things, and when we press into those, God shows up. Cyprus was a place that Barnabas had on his heart, a desire to share the light and love of Jesus. Sharing Jesus with those closest to us can be such a desire, and it can also be one of the hardest things to do. When we served in missions, many of the Slovenian believers were the first and often only believers in their families, and lots of our prayer times and prayer requests had their loved ones in mind, who they desired to know the Lord too. It even guided some of the way we did church and ministry in a desire and effort to help make sharing the gospel happen. For example, in the U.S., Easter morning service is a big thing. When we remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the tomb being empty, and His rising in victory over sin and death. And church traditionally is well attended on Easter Sunday morning. And those who normally will not go to church might be open to it on that day. Well, what a great opportunity to share the gospel with family and friends of the Slovene believers whom they wanted to share their faith with, but often did not have the doors open to do so. If they could invite them to church, they just might come. But one problem. In the Slovene culture, hospitality is a huge thing, and Easter breakfast was a huge thing. So we had a dilemma. If we did the traditional Easter Sunday morning service, no guests would likely come. since it would conflict with the big Easter breakfast that people had with family. And second, many of the members would be in conflict as to whether they should come or take the time to be with unbelieving family. So we decided to change it up. We moved Easter Sunday to an evening service with no Sunday morning service on that one day once a year, though sometimes we had early morning worship for those who might want to gather. And you might gasp at the thought, cancel Easter Sunday morning service? Believe me, I wrestled with it a ton too. But then we noticed in Scripture, Jesus first appeared to his disciples on Easter night when they were all gathered together. John 20, verses 19 and 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So we had prayed about it and we sought the Lord, and we found some scripture even, and so we switched things up. We had an evening service each year that same day, Easter Sunday, so that the Slovene believers could come and bring their families with them. And we made it a highlight, always put together a powerful program, something more than just the regular service. We got the church members involved in the service. We put together a mini production of some sort, not fluff, but really something God would speak through and be glorified in. So not only would the families of our members come to church, but they might also see or hear them being a part of sharing the gospel. Two different years, for example, we did a program on Easter called Stories of the Resurrection. And in the months leading up to Easter, we recorded testimonies of certain members of the church who had lived very different lives before meeting Jesus. And they would share how they came to know the Lord and that he had done in their lives since then. And we shot the interviews, recorded B-roll of the person, added music and transitions, a pretty nice video package for each one. And that way, those coming would hear testimonies of people just like them who met Jesus, the living Savior, other Slovenes sharing their stories of how they came to Christ. And then they could also invite their own family, saying, "Hey, I'm a part of the service tonight. Will you join us?" And between worship and a gospel message from the Bible of the resurrection, we played those video testimonies a few minutes each, and it was pretty awesome. Another time, one year, we got the kids in the Sunday school involved. We took a few Sundays in the week leading up to Easter, and in Sunday school, we had them dress up and act out parts of the Easter story, a different part every week. The women at the tomb, the two on the road to Emmaus, doubting Thomas, and so on. And as the kids were dressed up and acting out those scenes, we would take pictures of each part of the story, action shots, faces as they reacted. And then we edited it all together with recorded narration of that part of the biblical account. We made a slideshow with the kids' images showing the story as it unfolded, all together with music, and it was pretty neat. The kids in the church were telling the Easter story in this visual way. In fact, I stumbled upon some old video files a few years back, and they were these videos, and these kids are all grown up now, adults, but so cute to see them back in the day acting out and living out the Easter story. Of course, the kids back in those days, they could invite their grandparents, their aunts, their uncles, their neighbors, friends to our Easter night service, and they would come. It became a thing. Everyone would spend Easter Sunday morning with their families, then invite them to church for the night service. And it became a tradition and one of our biggest attended services every single year. Many of those families over the years made coming to our church a part of their Easter tradition. And we'd see them over and over again each year, hearing the gospel again. They would look forward to it and come whenever we had programs like that. It was a lot of work and effort leading up to Easter. But for our church members, it was such a burden. They had their families on their hearts and made an effort to share with them, and we found a way to do that corporately as a church body. It can be hard to share with those closest to us. Those closest to us know us, our ins and our outs, and our shortcomings that the Lord is still working on. They can see those things and write them off as reasons not to believe, sort of, well, they talk about Jesus, but they do this or they do that. But we still have a desire for them to know the Lord. Prayer is a great place to start in these situations, and also acknowledging that God may use others and not us necessarily, but to be ready and look for those open doors to share Jesus with them. Barnabas and Saul, their first stop on their journey is Cyprus. That's where Barnabas was from, where he had a heart to serve, and so they go there. Another reason for going there could be that there were open doors or even invitations. We saw back in Acts chapter 11, it said, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus," this is the place where Paul and Barnabas are right now, "and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." So some guys from Cyprus had actually been a part of sharing the gospel in Antioch years prior. Now, Antioch, that's the church that Barnabas and Saul had just been sent out from. So there was a connection there, some relationship, some open doors between Cyprus and Antioch. And so they decide to head to Cyprus as the first stop on their missionary journey. There were open doors, maybe even an invitation, and they went there. When the Lord opens a door to share, we should always take it. He will often guide us with open doors or invitations. I had a teacher in Bible college who said that as a young pastor, he told the Lord that if he was ever invited to share the Word of God or teach the Bible, he would always take the invitation. Whatever open doors came, he would take them. And we should probably have the same eagerness too. If there are open doors to share Jesus with people, take them. And for this group, there were open doors in Cyprus, most likely, relationships that they had, maybe even an invitation, and so they go. Sometimes the open doors that God shows you may take you off the path you thought you were to be on. My first missions trip was supposed to minister to Croatian youth. We ended up, through circumstances, doing a children's VBS for Croatian children. Then a scheduling issue gave us a gap in our planned itinerary, so we redeemed the time and headed to Slovenia to meet up with some contacts for a few days. That ended up being very fruitful, in fact, part of my calling into full-time missions, and the first seeds of the church plant of the church in Slovenia, and it was not even on the original itinerary. But the Lord showed us an open lane, and we took it. God may take us off the path we thought we were supposed to be on, or open up a lane to show us where to go. As we talk about races, imagine a running race or a marathon. At the starting lane, everyone is running. It's almost a group or herd running. Everyone seems to keep the same pace, but runners will look for openings to separate from the pack. Shortly after we were married and Erin moved onto the mission field, she and a friend signed up to run in a women's race. There were a lot of people there, and when the race started, she shared that it was a bit frustrating. Everyone was just kind of in a pack and not at a very quick pace, at least for my wife. At one point, they were running in some wooded type area, and Erin saw a way to break away from the pack. She went off the path a bit, sort of in some woodsy area right alongside the group, but did a bit of off-roading to get around the pack. And then she found her stride because she was finally clear of the group. In fact, she even finished pretty well in her age division. But she saw the opening, the open door that was afforded to her so that her race would be successful. We are all running the same race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But as we seek to find out how and where he wants us to run, we sometimes need to keep our eyes open. For Barnabas and Saul, they saw open doors in the direction of Cyprus, and they left the pack and set their faces in that direction. So we read verses 5 through 7. It says, "And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. This trio is sent out from Antioch, Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark, that's Barnabas' nephew, and they land in Salamis. It's a city on the east end of the island. So they make landfall in Cyprus, and in the first city they go to the synagogue. When Israel in the Old Testament was taken captive to Babylon and the temple was destroyed, groups of Jews began meeting as assemblies, or synagogues, to study scripture. This practice continued as Jews spread throughout the Roman Empire, and if there were 12 or more Jewish males in a town, a synagogue could be established. Now the Jews knew the scriptures. They were awaiting the Messiah. So what a natural place to go for Barnabas and Saul. They had found that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and so this is where they would head first, to share the good news, that God had sent a Messiah and his name was Jesus. Saul, who will soon be called Paul, he was zealous for this. He later write to the Romans, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved," since there was only salvation in Jesus and not in keeping the law. Paul was zealous to share the gospel with them. And there was a tradition that worked well in their favor. In the synagogues, visitors could be offered the chance to speak. Saul had been a Pharisee, raised in the school of Gamaliel, so he would be offered the chance to share in the synagogue, and he would take the chance to be on the open mic and preach Jesus. This was his pattern. Go first to the Jew to share that their Messiah had come, though not as they expected, not some political Messiah to kick out the Roman oppressors and usher in Jewish liberation and prosperity and establish an earthly throne, but as a humble, suffering servant in his first coming, who came to be the substitutionary sacrifice, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, as he came to die in our place. I imagine it required some boldness to speak up in these situations, as it always does to share the gospel. I heard a very well-known preacher recently. He has a big ministry. Lots of people listen and watch. And you would think after all these years, it would be second nature, not a big deal to get up and speak about Jesus. But he shared that he still gets really nervous before coming out to speak. There is something weighty about speaking to people about the Lord or sharing the gospel. We're hesitant to do so. We're fearful of doing so, like we might mess it up or something. It always takes a step of faith to share. And we may not have all the words, but if we just open up our mouths and start sharing, the Lord will come through and give us the words to share. Well, in Salamis, we are not told how things turned out there when they share in the synagogue, but they cross the island from east to west, verses 6 and 7. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Two men now enter the narrative, a bad egg and a good egg. The first, a false prophet, a sorcerer, Bar-Jesus. His name means son of Jesus, ironic since he is anything but. He has some spiritual power, but it's not of the Lord. A false prophet, a false teacher, and even demonic power as a sorcerer. But he is with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a proconsul governed in an area appointed by the consul back in Rome. So sort of like a governor, but in an appointed post. This guy, we are told, is an intelligent man, and he called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. This could be for political reasons. As the gospel is spreading and word of it throughout the empire, perhaps he hears of Barnabas and Saul in town and wants to know more about it. From a political point of view, how is their presence going to influence what is going on in his jurisdiction? But it could also be for his own personal reasons, curious to hear the word of God. One reason is, we'll see in the next verse, that this sorcerer tries to turn the proconsul away from the faith, to keep him from hearing or responding to the gospel that they share. I think it's interesting that we read that he is an intelligent man and he seeks to hear the word of God. There are some who think that having faith in God is reserved for the unlearned, that if you have any intelligence or are scholarly, then you cannot possibly have faith in God, as if faith and reason and intelligence do not coexist. I remember hearing the title of a book when I was younger and had come to faith. It was a book by Josh McDowell called Don't Check Your Brains at the Door. Like when you check something at the door, like your coat at the theater, you leave it there to pick it up later as you depart. And some erroneously feel that and believe that anything of faith, to believe anything, you have to check your brain at the door. That logic or reason or intelligence has to be put aside. That matters of faith are not logical or lack reason or lack evidence. And that to fully embrace it, you'll need to check your brain at the door. So a book like Don't Check Your Brains at the Door, it was a classic book on apologetics, aimed at teens to give them answers to defend why they believe, and that even logic and reasoning do not nullify faith in what the Bible teaches. Lifeway research found that 7 in 10 Protestants ages 18 to 30, both evangelical and mainline, who went to church regularly in high school said they quit attending by age 23. And for many, as they head off to college or the real world, their faith is challenged, and people pick apart what they believe. And if they do not know the word of God, or if they're not prepared to defend what they believe with sound arguments, they just might walk away. But Sergius Paulus, he was an intelligent man, and he sought to hear the word of God. Intelligence does not mean that we can't believe or will not believe. There is so much apologetical literature out there that gives evidence for the Christian faith and can counter those arguments. It's not a religion of the simple-minded, as some would claim. There will always be an element of faith in which, based upon all the evidence that we do have, that we'll need to place our trust in it, to put our faith in it. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 18, after they had tried to get rid of some children that the people brought to Jesus to have him bless them, and the disciples tried to shoo them away, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." It does take a childlike faith to believe, to place our trust in the one who called us and promised us, a trust like a kid who does not need all the answers. But childlike faith does not mean childish faith or being gullible. There are answers to defend the faith. Those things are not needed to believe, but can strengthen us as we believe. Sergius Paulus is looking for some answers, so he calls Barnabas and Saul and seeks to hear the word of God. So then we read in verses 8 through 10 about how this Bar Jesus, this sorcerer and prophet, tries to get in the way. It says, "But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?'" This Jewish false prophet seeks to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He's trying this blocking routine to keep this proconsul from hearing and receiving the truth. This Roman man had all the pagan gods at his fingertips, but he was still searching. And even Elymas, a false Jewish prophet, if he had taken the proconsul to the synagogue, perhaps he was desiring more. Makes you wonder what about Elymas's message was false, if he were a false prophet. Perhaps he was out for personal gain, maybe monetarily, maybe influence, but the message that he was sharing with the proconsul was twisted in some way. And here, he is attempting to keep him from hearing the message of Paul and Barnabas. Why? Well, because it would save him, and it would set him free. And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And if this man gets set free, then he will have no need for this sorcerer to get some fake spiritual fix. So Paul steps in, and by the Holy Spirit, a power not of his own wisdom or boldness or natural character, but with the power and influence and words and timing of the Holy Spirit, Paul steps in and says, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" What a boldness! Today in our political correctness or fear that we might offend someone, we might not make waves like this, keep a low profile. But Paul has had enough, and he has to speak up. But it is not him. It is the Holy Spirit through him. There are times that we know we have to say something, to speak up for the things of Jesus, for the things of the kingdom, not in a brash or rude or disruptive way, but to speak the truth in love. I was at an education conference recently, and there was a session that I thought might have some takeaways. It was about getting students focused and centered at the start of the day. And that is a real thing because kids come in with all sorts of baggage, and it can be hard to get their attention and get them to learn or buy into what you need to teach them that day. So I went to the session, and things did not sit right with me. A lot of the techniques were very New Agey or grounded in Buddhism and Hinduism. Even some of the resources had Eastern religious names or icons attached to them. There's a clip of an Eastern figure sitting in a lotus position on one of the slides. Some videos we watched of actual classroom practices were very Eastern. And I listened to some of the responses and reactions around me, and people seemed to be really inspired. A lot of expressions of how good this stuff was. But I felt kind of like the kid in the Emperor's New Clothes. Like everybody else was buying into the idea that the king was clothed in all his regalia, but some kid in the crowd sees it for what it is and calls it out for what it is. The king has no clothes on. That's kind of what I felt like in that session. Am I the only one who has an issue with this? And that this is apparently being promoted and practiced in some schools near me? Well, I sat in it for a bit, not sure if or how to say something, but I just couldn't leave the room without saying something. So afterwards, I patiently waited until some of the others asked for resources or gave comments to the presenter. And when it was my turn, I asked if there were options for teachers and students to opt out of such exercises in the school district where these techniques are used, since it seemed to be very rooted in New Age and Hinduism and Buddhism, that's what I said. I was told that, yeah, they can opt out, but I pressed in a bit more. I asked what the process looked like, and I also asked if parents were being made aware of what is being shared in the classroom, since I think that many parents might have an issue with these types of practices, especially in a state like ours, I told the presenter. And did they really know what their kids were being encouraged to do and practice in the classroom? The presenter acknowledged my concern and assured me that parents are given an outline at the start of the year of what will be covered. But I think that if some were to dig a bit deeper, they might be a little bit more apprehensive. Not sure if speaking up did much, but it was one of those times I felt the need to say something. I was anxious going up there, but I said, I have to say something. It's important to speak the truth, but to do it in love. Paul spoke up in this moment in Acts, and though direct and pointed and not sugarcoated, it was loving to point out these things to the sorcerer and to the proconsul who is being persuaded against the gospel by this false prophet. Paul said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" This is what Paul called out. He said this man was deceitful. This word is dolos. It can mean craft or guile. Presenting yourself in one way, but really something else under the surface. This man was pulling one over on the proconsul. Looked all buddy-buddy and a spiritual advisor in the proconsul's best interest, but had ulterior motives and was not being honest or straightforward. We know that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Looks good on the outside, but underneath is up to no good. And this sorcerer was a pawn in the enemy's bidding, and Paul called him out. He said Elymas was full of all fraud. The word is radiorgia. It can be translated mischief, cunning, even love of a lazy life, taking shortcuts, not wanting to do the work, but wanting to reap the rewards. Satan is lazy. He offers counterfeits, lazy shortcuts, a means to an end. Jesus gave this warning in the Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The shortcuts can be easier, but that's what the enemy wants. And Elymas was full of fraud. Paul also says and calls him, "You son of the devil." Perhaps a play on his name, since his name was Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, but far from it. He was actually a pawn of the enemy and working for him, subtly doing his work. When Jesus confronted the religious leaders who were rejecting him, the very one sent by God as the Messiah, he said to them in John 8, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." They were sons of the devil, not in the typical satanic pentagram-wearing image that we have, but they were not serving the purposes of God, and in that effect, were working against him. John wrote about this a few times too in his letters, 1 and 2 John. Here's an example in 2 John 1:7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Here the proconsul had the chance to hear the truth of the gospel, and Elymas was undermining it. Paul called him a son of the devil. He goes on to call him an enemy of all righteousness. The true gospel answers every question about righteousness. It's core to the gospel, since all other religions and creeds seek to establish one's own righteousness, but the cross teaches that we are not righteous, that only God is righteous. Paul himself, as a Pharisee, knew this. For so long he had sought to establish his own righteousness through his works, his religious works and good deeds, but would later write to the Romans, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Elymas was keeping the proconsul from coming to true righteousness. He was an enemy of it, keeping the proconsul in a works-based righteousness, something the devil wants us to do, because as long as we're trusting in our own righteousness, we're not trusting in Christ. And if we're not trusting in Christ, then we cannot be saved. Paul asks a question of Elymas as he rounds out the bases. He says, "Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" God's ways are straight and they are narrow. And to pervert something, the word is diastrepho. It means to distort, to turn aside or bend something, to turn aside from the right path, to corrupt. It means, in essence, to take something that is right and straight and twist it just enough so that it is no longer aimed where it was intended to be. Elymas was perverting the straight ways of the Lord, as does the devil, taking what God created and made and perverting it, twisting it just enough that it is no longer aligned with what God intended, and it leads astray, and it leads away from the end intended by the Lord. It's good at times to consider those twisted things that the enemy uses to tempt people, those things we might call perverted. At the root and core, there is some God-given desire or intention in them, but the enemy takes and twists them just enough so that they lead us off the path and into pain or ruin or sorrow or destruction. Elymas had done that and was seeking to lead the proconsul there too. Oh, how Satan has fallen and seeks to take us there with him as well. It's been his ploy from the start, knowing how much God loves us, to pervert things and draw us away from the Lord so that our eternal fate lies with him and not with the Lord. And check out what happens next in verses 11 and 12. Paul is still speaking. "And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This was definitely a gift of faith for Paul. Remember, we had read that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit a few verses back, and he had faith to speak these things. There was no magic wand he waved or drive in him to get the crowd going, but a word of knowledge that the Lord intended to do this miracle. God's hand was upon Elymas in that moment, against him, and he was struck blind. He couldn't see for a time. This is interesting for Paul, I'm sure, because Paul had been in the same position, an opponent of the gospel, a deterrent to the work of the Lord, and he saw the bright light on the road to Damascus. And he was without sight for 3 days before Ananias prayed for his sight to be restored. As Paul came to realize that he had been blind all along, that he thought he was seeing, this is definitely one of those moments in Scripture where I'm interested in finding out more when we get to glory, to ask the Lord or Paul about that one. What exactly happened there? But it was not necessary for us to know, was it? It was for Elymas to realize that he was in opposition to the Lord, and the Lord was not pleased. And it was also for the proconsul. We read, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." With Elymas blind and out of the way, the proconsul believed. Seeing this miracle was a part of it, but it says he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. All of it. The words of the gospel that he had been hearing, and the power behind this. It exposed Elymas and his false message as empty. And the proconsul embraced the message of Jesus. Scripture is clear that there is a battle going on between two kingdoms, and we are caught in the middle. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." And he encourages the believers in Ephesians, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And John warned of the dividing lines in the battle in 1 John, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." There is much spiritual warfare where the gospel is concerned, for the enemy wants to catch people in anything other than the saving work of Christ. False belief, sin, carnality, addiction, entertainment, materialism, any of it, as long as it twists the path just enough to draw you away from Christ. And it can be so subtle. A recent study by Barna and the Arizona Christian University show that very few in America hold what would be considered to be a biblical worldview. Only about 5% of Generation Xers and 2% of millennials have a biblical worldview. That means about 4% of adults in America have a biblical worldview. And the predominant worldview now is called syncretism. It's a mix and match worldview in which you take a little of this and a little of that. In fact, about 92% of Americans surveyed had this type of worldview, syncretism. What's almost more surprising is that 92% of Christians were syncretists, not a wholly biblical worldview. Just 6% of those who call themselves Christians have a purely biblical worldview. And just 1% of Catholics held a biblical worldview. 98% of them were syncretists when their core beliefs were broken down. But even in all the confusion the proconsul faced with the lies and the influence of Elymas, the gospel broke through. The bright light of Jesus came through, and Elymas was the one who ended up in darkness, at least for a time. Not sure if he ever got saved, but God's mercy was mixed in with this. He was told his blindness would not be permanent, but only for a time. God, once again, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. What does it take to get our attention? How wise we are to confess. We once were blind, but now we see. We finish up this time around with verses 13 and 14. It says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." So having made their way across Cyprus, they leave the shores and head to the mainland, this time in Perga, modern-day Turkey. And John leaves them there. We'll get into that in another chapter. No commentary here, just ducks out of the race at this point. But Paul and Barnabas continue on. back in the synagogue, a new day, a new town, because more needed to hear the gospel. Did you catch the change that took place a few verses ago? Saul is now Paul. We see the name change. Not sure why, but Paul would be the Roman version of the name Saul, and now that they're heading into more and more into the Gentile territory, maybe this mission begins to define who Paul is. The name means small. Perhaps a nickname from childhood coming back again, or a commentary on Paul's stature, or a humble name Paul adopts for himself as he felt so small in the plan of God, but was willing to be used. But the race continues for Paul and Barnabas. It's encouraging to know that while Acts 13 is the shotgun start of Paul's race, that Paul continues at it until the very end. And we are all set on the course to run our races as well. After Hebrews 11, sometimes called the Hall of Faith, the writer says in Hebrews 12, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Putting aside any hindrances so that we can run the races that the Lord has set for us. And Paul kept this attitude up throughout his entire life in ministry. No matter how hard the race got, he would write in his final letter some of the final words before crossing his own personal finish line. He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul, keeping his eye on the prize all the way to the end. An important thing to consider, since finishing well seems to be an issue. One biblical scholar studied the lives of 1,000 biblical figures and found that fewer than 30% of them finish well. Something I'm sure most of us want to avoid, being a statistic and not finishing well. That's kind of sobering. These were people of the Bible. The things that they heard and saw and experienced, and many did not finish strong. But we are on this side of the biblical record, with all that to encourage us as we run, and the Holy Spirit as a helper as we run, and the finish line, I believe, closer than ever as we press toward it. So how's your race? Keep your head down, stay in your lane, and run like you've never run before. The Lord is waiting at the finish line. So Lord, I want to pray for encouragement, that you might strengthen and renew heart and purpose for those who are weary. As it says in Hebrews 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths, Lord, for our feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." Lord, give us all we need to run this race with endurance, for as many laps that there may be to come. Lord, you endured it all, and you finished strong, and you endured the cross, you despised its shame, and you sit down as the victor at the right hand of the Father. We look to you, Jesus, and we praise you forever. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.